Take your Bibles, and we're going to turn one more time to the book of Malachi. One more time. God willing, last three verses, 4, 5, and 6. What do you do when the lights go out? I hear a story here, Christmas or so ago, that the Matthews had a wedding in the auditorium and the bad weather, and right smack dab in the middle of the wedding, when the bride's getting ready to come down, all of a sudden, the storm comes around and lights go out in the auditorium, and it's kind of what a dramatic event. And the great opportunity. And I don't know if everybody turned their cell phones on. Many of you probably were here for that service. And we did beginning of this year, Pastor Crawford got us an emergency, some new emergency procedures for the school. We got a new app for all the teachers on our phone and the staff. And so that if something were to happen, anybody anywhere in the or in the building or outside of the building can pinpoint and say exactly what it is, a fire or a break-in or a fight or something like that, and can pinpoint where it is in the building and then send it out, and immediately it can call 911, but also alerts everyone else in the building. And so we were out practicing in the lobby here one of the days at the beginning of the school year, and you would have thought we were having a party or something out there, trying to figure out that the app and how to work and sign in. And so we finally got it enough and have done it a few times. But what's your plans? You got plans when emergency happens? Do you talk about that? You're supposed to with your kids. Even when we were going through some of those plans and doing some fire drills and different things in the school, we started talking to our kids about, well, what do you do? And if there's an emergency in your home or at night, or you smell smoke or you hear the fire alarm, what are some of the things you do? This is good to kind of talk about that, because when it comes, you're either gonna just be completely terrorized, or fear's gonna grip you, and you're not gonna know what to do and do the wrong thing, and make the problem worse. But if you've got a plan, and you know the plan, you can be able to get through that. But you got to be prepared. It's just not gonna happen all at once. You got to be prepared. Well, at the end of the Old Testament, Malachi closes. And darkness is coming. In fact, darkness has come. The lights have already gone out. God's glory has been taken from his people. And now they're going to be ushered into 400 silent years. There's going to be no prophets, no kings, no judges, no Moses, no Elijah. None of that for many years. And it's going to be a time of darkness. And they're going to be left. And Gentile nations are going to come in and overpower them. I've already been given the prophecy of Daniel and what's going to happen with the succession of Gentile nations that are come through. And they've rebuilt the temple, but it's all fake worship. And Malachi is addressing at the end of the Old Testament, these Jewish people, they've got to be prepared. And as he closes the Old Testament, God's final words to the Old Testament people are given to us in the last couple verses, the last few sentences. What are they to do? The outline, if we could see this in three verses, what God does is gives them some three truths to remember, three commands. He in verse 4, he commands them to look back and remember. Look back, and he wants the readers to remember. In verse 5, he will tell them to look forward, and then he will command them to pay attention, to behold, to listen in light of what is to come. And then in verse 6, he will tell them to look within, and he will command the readers to return, to return towards him before it's too late. So let's look at the three verses. It starts out, remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb, or Sinai, for all Israel, with the statutes and the judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. The last phrase in our Old Testament Bible is the coming of a curse. The coming of a curse. So first of all, he tells them to look back. What do you do when the lights go out? What do you do when you're entering into emergency mode and a time of spiritual darkness? What are they left with? Well, God tells them what to do. Remember. Remember. It's amazing that the last sentence of the Old Testament, God would tell these believers to look back to everything else, everything before that he has written. Your memory is very important to your faith. Your faith is dependent on what you know is true about what God has revealed. Faith always has an object. What is the object? Whether you're Adam at the very beginning in Genesis chapter 2 and you've been given one command by God. Our faith is in the revealed word and promise of God. And the Old Testament scripture is getting ready to close with just two more sentences. And God wants these Jewish people who are getting ready to head into the darkness, into the silent years, where the faithful few are going to be definitely in the minority. They're going to wonder what's going on as nations continue to barrel into Jerusalem in the Middle East. What are they to do? God says, remember. Remember. We have a culture today that wants to erase in America our Christian heritage, do we not? There is an active attempt and has been for a long time. We're just seeing the effects of and a little bit more success of their attempts because they are gaining power in a lot of places. But in whether it's in the public school and the Common Core history curriculum, they are removing certain things about the Christian history or the past of those in our heritage who believed God and established even the Constitution on the Word of God. And the promises of the Word of God. It's been an active attempt. Why do they want to do that? Why do they want to erase certain Christian principles of the past? Now, I understand there are some black eyes that American history does have. There are some things that we wish had not happened. But you can't erase the past necessarily. But there are some things in our history, in American history, that have made us who we are. A country that I believe has been blessed by God. And much of that has to do with the revivals and the churches and the preachers and the religious liberty and the Christians and the founding principles of our founding fathers who were based upon the Word of God and a Judeo-Christian idea of ethics. But they want to erase all that. Why? Because if they can forget where we came from, if they can bring a new generation to forget and not know about the past and about the heritage and where we came from and how our country was founded and the true principles they were founded upon, then they can veer away from those principles and veer away from that history. They can rewrite their own history and retell it like they want. Why? Because there is an attempt to forget God and forget God's word. And what we see here is that our memory is very important in sustaining us and in helping us in our dark time. What is it that God wants these Jewish people to look back on? What is it that Malachi is saying we ought to look back to? Notice what he says in this verse. Remember ye the law. The law. the law of Moses. And then he uses three words in this verse. He uses the word law, which is the word Torah. He uses the word statutes at the end, and then judgments or ordinances. All of these three words that are used is for the instruction of God's people. Oftentimes they're used in a synonymous form to just talk about specific laws within the law of Moses, or the conglomeration of the whole law, which would be the Torah, or maybe certain statutes or certain direction or commands that were given. But God left his people with a testament so that they would live by until he came. And the testament of the Old Testament is getting ready to close. And he says, you look back over all that I've given you, and you remember this. How do we escape the day of the Lord? It is written. How do we prepare for the day of the coming of the Messiah? It is written. It's been given to us. It is the word of God by which we are to live by. By the hand of Moses, notice what it says here, remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, or the law that came from Moses. Now it's interesting that he's talking about the word of God in inspiration. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 says, all scripture is given by your inspiration of God. That word inspiration means breathed out by God. God's breath. As it's breathed out. But 2 Peter verse 1:21 tells us that holy men of God were moved by the Spirit. So how did God breathe out his word? He chose men. And verse 21 of 2 Peter says that it's not, the word of God didn't come by the will of man. It wasn't just these men who decided, you know what, we're gonna make up some laws. We're gonna make up a few few verses or maybe some books that will give us a good idea about how to live. No, the Bible says that the word of God came by the vessels of men, holy men who were moved. The word moved means carried along or borne about. Is the same word that is used in the Greek language for a ship that would be on the sea and the winds would pick the sails, and then the ship on the sea would just be moved by the wind. In other words, God came to these men and gave them the words. He moved them. He used them. He used their personalities. He used their gifts of writing. He used their culture and their history. He used them, their personalities, their people. He didn't take that away from them. But God used them uniquely as vessels to write down the scripture, which would include, first of all, Moses. Notice what David says in 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 2. David said this, and he's talking about the inspiration. He said, the Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. In other words, David is acknowledging, these were not my words. He's talking about the writing of his scripture. Now remember, there are not inspired authors. There's only inspired scripture. Not everything that David wrote was inspired. David was not an inspired author. There's no such thing. God used men, the words that God inspired, the words that God breathed out through the instrument of the human author to put down in scripture. Then it was inspired, but not the individuals. And that only indicates to those originals that were written. And David says it was the Spirit of God that spoke through me. Jeremiah says this in Jeremiah 1 verse 7 and 9. He says, God came to Jeremiah and said, Jeremiah, you speak whatever I tell you. And in verse 9, he said, I have now filled thy mouth with my words. Jeremiah, now speak them, write them. And Jeremiah recognizes, I'm just the vessel. I'm just the instrument by which the Holy Spirit is coming through to write those things down. And why did God do that? God did that so we could have his words in our hands, so that we can know what God wants us to do, so that we, in a dark age and in a dark time, can know how to prepare for the coming of the Lord, to know how to prepare for the day of the Lord, to know what to do about salvation. We have the words of God, because we're not going to find it in the trees. We're not going to find it in creation itself. We're not going to find it in the stars. We're only going to find it in the written words of God. We have the Bible. You know how special it is to have God's word in your hands? And God didn't do that just so that you could have something to carry when you came to church. God did this because he wants you to remember, because we can so easily forget. Now, much of the Old Testament we know, and even there's an argument, and maybe we'll get this in the book of in Genesis when we reach Genesis chapter 5. What was oral and what was written? Genesis talks about the books of, but we do understand the farther back you go, a lot of history was orally passed down until it came to the point, at least we understand, until it came to the point where Moses himself, that God came to him at Sinai. And during this time, God says, okay, no longer are you going to rely upon your memory, because that's going to get worse and worse and worse. We're going to write it down so that it's recorded, so that it's inspired, so there's no doubt about it. And you have the words of God, and it can be passed on from generation to generation to generation. And I do this so that you can have the word of God in your hands. As we think about missions conference next week, a couple weeks ago, I had one of the missionaries that was giving us a story about a missionary who was sent overseas many years ago, who went to a country and to a village who did not have the Word of God in their language. There are a lot of countries, even today, interesting enough, that don't have a Bible in their own language. They either have to learn another language, or they have to go to their second or third language to find a scripture. But in their native tongue, they don't have that. And early, whether it was Adoniram Judson, who went to Burma and translated the Bible in the Burmese language, and even to this day, they are still, after 200 years, still using the same translation that Adoniram Judson slaved over and worked over and got that into their language, because it was a lifetime of work that he would put in. There's one missionary, and I believe it was a missionary lady, a group of ladies that spent their time translating the scripture. And it was a process, so once they got it, they had to send it upriver to a publishing company, to the bigger city where they could publish it. And then they published it, or at least they copied it out, made many copies, and they had to put it back in a boat, travel it back down the river, and bring it back to the village. The story goes that as the missionaries were anticipating a certain day that the scripture would be coming down, in fact, many of the missionaries, they packed the boxes up and the books up that was in their language, and they packed them all up and they put them in the boat. And as it was wrapped in the boat, they were headed down to the village. And the story is that the whole village came out on the sides of the banks of the river. Everyone came out. They were lined up on the side of the banks of the river, and they were shouting, "The word of God is coming. The word of God is coming." And they looked out and saw the boats that were coming down with the Bible packaged in their language for the very first time. People were cheering like a parade as it was coming down, because the word of God for the first time was coming into their language and coming into their village. They were so excited. I think sometimes we take for granted the Word of God that we have. What is the purpose of the Word of God? It is for us to remember. You see, two prophets are used here in this last two pages of the Scripture mentioned by name, Moses and Elijah. Remember, for the next 400 years, there will be no prophet until John the Baptist comes on the scene. So these people are going to, what are they going to do without a prophet? What are they going to do without a judge? What are they going to do without a king? How are they going to make it in this dark time without the gift of a prophet? You know how they're going to do it? They're going to have to remember. They're going to have to remember the word of God. Remember, as I gave, he says here, I give you my word. I've given it to the prophets. I gave it to Moses. And it is good enough for you today. It will sustain you through your dark times. If you will listen to it, if you will remember it, and you will obey it. It's important to remember. Interesting, the Lord Jesus Christ would tell us to remember when it comes to the end times and the day of the Lord. In Luke chapter 17, turn over to Luke chapter 17, only a few books away from it. Luke chapter 17, he says here in this passage, he's talking about the coming of the day of the Lord. And in this passage where he says in verse 22, he says, the days will come when you shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. In other words, the day is coming. And then Jesus talks about in verse 26 and 25 that there's going to come a generation, and that it, just like in the days of Noah in verse 27, they will be eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day of Noah entered into the ark. And so the end times is going to be just like the day of Noah. God is going to be coming. The judgment of God is going to be coming. And then he says in verse 28, likewise also, just like the days of Lot, when there was judgment that was coming down to Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 29, and it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all, even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Verse 31, in that day which ye shall see upon the housetop, and his stuff is in the house, let him not come down and take it away, and he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Verse 32, remember Lot's wife. Lord Jesus Christ gave a command to remember. You see, in the days of the day of the Lord, when it comes and the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back, for those people that are eating and drinking and giving in marriage, they're not taking any thought about what is to come. They're not taking any thought about the presence of judgment and in danger. And God says, you better remember Lot's wife, who when she looked back, why? Because her heart was back in Sodom, not with God's word. And our memory is a very powerful powerful tool. It can drive us to change and to be prepared. Remember Deuteronomy chapter 6. He told them to write it on your heart. Write it on the doorpost. Read it when you're lying down. Read it when you're rising up. Read it when you're walking around. Teach it to your children. Teach it to your grandchildren. Why? Because you're going to need it. And there will be one day where you have nothing but the Word of God. And it's your only hope to prepare for the coming of the Lord. Remember the phrase in the war for independence for Texas. Jim Bowie and David Crockett. 150 other men were held up in a little chapel called the Alamo. And Santa Ana that had surrounded, and they had fought bravely for many days until finally they were overtaken. No rescue, no reinforcements, and they were all killed. 6 weeks later, Texas militia were fighting Santa Ana again. And the rallying cry of the troops as they marched in overwhelming vigor and courage. The reason they were marching on the battlefield and the reason they were going forward is because the rallying cry was, remember the Alamo. Remember the Alamo. It was, memory was a very powerful tool for motivation. Why did they remember those guys who escaped their life, what they were doing? It was worth the cause. It helped them to go forward. Memory is a very powerful tool to help us to be prepared. So in the end, the final portion of the Old Testament, God will remind his people to remember. Remember, it's an imperative. You must remember the words that I gave you, the things that I did for you. Don't forget. You're going to need it. It's going to be your only source of hope in the days ahead, the Word of God. He also tells them to look forward in verse 5. Look what he says. Behold, we talked about this word last week. He says, lo, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. This verse brings to my mind two things. Number one, God's wrath. When we think of the day of the Lord, think of a future time, as we talked about last week, of God's judgment upon this world. There is a day coming where God will have the final say. Interesting enough, the enemies of the Lord have had their time. They've had their time of rejoicing. They've had their time of victory. Right now, the God of this world rules this world. It is his hour. It is his time. It is his day to some extent. Yes, God is in control, but what is going on right now is in control of the kingdom of darkness. Evil is enjoying their prosperity. The enemies of God are advancing today in politics and in war and in strife and in policies and in the public schools and all of those things. Yes, the church has an agenda and the church has a job, but to some extent we look in our day and there is wickedness all around us. I like what one author wrote about Luke 22 and 53. Do you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, the soldiers that came with torches and swords to the Lord Jesus Christ? And the Lord Jesus Christ said, what did you come looking for? A thief? Who are you looking for? In fact, turn over to that. Luke chapter 22. We were in Luke just a moment. But notice what the Lord says. Luke 22 in verse 53. Verse 52 says, but ye come out as against the thief with swords and staves. When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hand against me. There's a little jab to them. But you wait until it's dark in the middle of the night. You bring all these soldiers. But notice what he says. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. You know what the Lord Jesus Christ does? He lays aside his power. He tells Peter to put his sword away. And he holds out his hands. And he says, here am I. You see, it wasn't Jesus' time. It was their time. And they took him. And they beat him. And they whipped him. They nailed him to a cross. He suffered, bled, and died. He could have called the angels above, but it wasn't his hour. It was theirs. It was like he went, this champion who went before the enemy and allowed them to knock him down. But that's not all. And that's exactly what has happened. Yes, we've gotten the victory because of Jesus Christ. But to some extent, evil is still reigning. Satan still, to some extent, has his power, has his minions, has his kingdoms, has this world under the curse. But there's coming a day when Jesus will take the upper hand and Jesus will give the final knockout. Where Jesus will come and says, your hour's no more. It's my time. And he won't come as a lamb in meekness. He will come as a lion of the tribe of Judah. That is called the day of the Lord. And it is the day that belongs to the Lord. And it is a future time when all of evil has had its say. They've had their hour. But that day will be God's terms. And we talked about it last week as a final time, as a time where God will bring the wrath upon this world and he will get the victory. Not only does the day of the Lord speak of God's wrath, but it also speaks of God's wonderful mercy. That's why he says, before that great and terrible day of the Lord, I will send you Elijah. Elijah the prophet. Now, there's some division among scholars about this verse and the meaning of this verse. Is this personally Elijah, or is this a personification or a representative of Elijah through John the Baptist? Now, I'm going to tell you what I think, and I'm in a group of several other authors who believe this as well. Remember I told you about eschatology not long ago, that when we're talking about eschatology, eschatology often brings itself in complex events. Remember, we talk about the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus, and both of those were complex events that happened over multiple things that happened within the first coming. Multiple things are going to happen in the second coming. We even look in the Old Testament, and you look forward, and you see the coming of the Messiah. You don't necessarily, maybe clearly, see two separate comings divided by 2,000 years. It often looked like it was one event from a distance, the coming of the Messiah. But then we look back at it and we recognize the coming of Messiah is even so complex, it's two separate events separated by a church age of over at least 2,000 years. So in eschatology, things that are being foretold are often more complex than what necessarily they are in just one verse. You have to take the whole of Scripture and the clue of all of Scripture to be able to do that. Now, what I'm saying is, I believe the prophecy of Elijah is also a complex event. And there are some clues. I believe that Elijah and the prophecy of Elijah is also coupled with both comings of Jesus. There was a portion of the Elijah prophecy that came with his first coming, and there will be a portion of the Elijah prophecy that will come with his second coming. And I believe we see a little bit of distinction. Let me show you a few clues here. Put on your thinking cap and turn with me at a couple passages of Scripture. Look at Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 in verse 16 and 17. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, talking about John the Baptist. This is prophecy to Zechariah. And he shall go forth before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for God. He somewhat quotes here Malachi 3 and Malachi 4. But notice what Luke says. Luke says he is not Elijah, but he will come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Turn over to John chapter 1. Look at it from John's perspective in John chapter 1 and verse 21. And here, you remember in verse 19, they actually come, the record of John, and the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" John chapter 1, 19. "Who are you, John?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Messiah. I'm not the Christ." Verse 21. And they ask him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And John says, "I am not. I'm not Elijah. Art thou the prophet?" And he said, "No." So that's from the mouth of John the Baptist. Turn over to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Jesus is talking in Matthew chapter 11 in verse 14. In verse 13, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you will receive it," what? The prophecies, all the way up to John, "then this is Elijah, which was for to come." Interesting phrase. He says that if you are willing, or you will receive, or you're able to receive this, then this is Elias or Elijah. Turn over to Matthew 17 a few chapters later. Matthew 17 and verse 10 and 11. "And this his disciples asked him, saying, Why then say the scribes that Elijah must come first? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all these things, or all things. Jesus says he's using in the future tense. He said, Elijah will truly come. And when he comes, he will restore all things. And then verse 12 says, but I say unto you that Elijah is already come. So what does Jesus mean when he says the one statement in the one verse and then the other statement in the other verse? I believe the second verse, it is not negating the previous verse. Jesus is not contradicting himself. He's not saying Elijah will come, but, oh yeah, by the way, Elijah already came. He's not talking. I believe he is indicating for us. I believe the possibility that the markers in these verses are telling us there's more to the Elijah prophecy than just John the Baptist. I believe possibly that verse 11, Jesus is saying that before the great and terrible day of the Lord, Elijah will come. Jesus is not refuting John the Baptist. However, Jesus may be saying here that Elijah is still coming. You see, John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah and the power of Elijah before at his first coming. Why? To prepare the way for the Messiah, to recall to repentance the house of Israel, to turn because the kingdom of God is coming. So in that sense, Elijah has already come and he has already been rejected. And Jesus is telling them Israel didn't listen to him. But Jesus is saying in verse 11, Elijah is coming by the Spirit again before my second coming. And what will his job be? He will again be preparing the way for my coming, calling forth and warning others repentance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, I don't have time. I wish I could continue on. But Revelation chapter 11 talks about two witnesses. Two witnesses that are going to appear. One is going to appear, and he's going to come, and he's going to have the power of plagues. He's going to be able to call down plagues from heaven, the plagues of Egypt. Who does that remind you of? Moses. And then the second witness is going to have the power to pray, and the sky and the rain will shut up, and there will come a drought upon the earth. He will have the power of prayer. Who does that remind you of? Elijah. And in Matthew chapter 17, that prompted the disciples to ask the question, why is it that the scribes say that Elijah comes? What happens on the Mount of Transfiguration, and who appears with the Lord Jesus Christ transfigured? Moses and Elijah. And Peter and James and John see that and say, let's build some tabernacles. Let's build it. And Jesus says, oh, hold on a second. You're getting a little caught up yourself. Well, then why is it that the scribes say that Elijah's going to come? And then Jesus gives his statement in verse 11. And so the connection even to the statement of the disciples and Jesus' claiming of Elijah will come is connected with Moses and Elijah, who are seen with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. And who are the last two prophets mentioned by name in the book of the Old Testament? Remember ye the law of Moses, and I will send Elijah. So what do we do with this? In the long run, what is the main point of the passage without getting stuck into the details? Before the coming of the Lord, before that great and terrible day, God is going to send a messenger, and I believe it will be Elijah. And he will call forth the mercy of God as a witness to prepare Israel and to prepare this wicked world. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that's what he's going to do in verse 6. Look at that and we'll close. He will turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers. Lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. What is the job of a prophet? He is to tell the word of God. He is to warn hearts of the judgment to come. And he is to point them in the direction of the one who can change them, who can forgive them. This is the way God's word works today, even. Hearts are to be turned to the Lord. How do they do that? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word. How do we prepare for the great and terrible day of the Lord? We remember. We listen to the mouths of the prophets who proclaim to us the way to escape and the way to find peace. And the last phrase of the Old Testament says, lest I come and strike the land with a curse. The Greek translation of the book of Malachi actually changes verse 6 to verse 5. It switches the verse because the Jews translating the Greek did not want the Old Testament to end with this sentence. It seemed to them inconsistent. So they decided to swap the verses. I believe the verses are the way they are for us for this reason. The Old Testament ends with a curse. The book of Genesis begins with the curse of Adam. And by the time we get 39 books later to the last verse of the Old Testament, we see the curse is still around. The curse is still upon the land, and after all that has happened from Genesis to Malachi, the curse has not been lifted yet, and the Messiah has not come. However, in the phrase lest, lest is a preposition of aversion. Driver and Briggs states this word lest implies that some precaution has been taken to avert the dreaded contingency. So God is saying here, you prepare, you turn your heart. And if you will turn your heart, you will escape the curse that is written about in this book. The only way to escape the curse, the only way to escape the curse of this book, and that would be the day and wrath of God, is to turn and repent. One author stated this, his aim is to spare people from being cursed. That's the mercy of these verses. The ministry of Elijah is so that you will not be smitten by God with a curse, but you will be spared from the curse, but that only comes when you repent. So we close the Old Testament, we flip over one page, and we begin the New Testament with, and the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus Christ is the one who will come and be accursed for us so that we can be delivered and set free. Father, I pray as we close, thank you that you sent your witness to prepare your first coming. And you came, but you were rejected. And you suffered and bled. Lord, we look forward to the hope that we've accepted the promise so we will escape the wrath of God. There is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. But one day you will usher in the day of the Lord and you will bring a witness upon this earth, probably by Elijah, who will come and preach a similar, same message in the same spirit, the same power and fervor as John the Baptist did. Calling forth a people to turn back to you, and many of them will not listen either. Thank you that hearts are turning to you. Thank you for the testimony of this one who accepted Christ as their Savior before it's too late. They can accept, any person can escape the wrath of God if they will just listen to the words of this book and find life. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.